Best start to every message, right? When people can hear you. Hey, so glad to see each one of you this morning. What a great privilege it is to share with you. And just looking forward to the opportunity. Just before we begin, I do want to just real quick say happy anniversary to my parents. Today is 49 years. Right back over there. Praise the Lord. And 45 of those they had to put up with me. I digress. Hey, I heard an amen. Stop that. I'm just kidding. So glad to see each one of you here this morning. I am especially glad to see if there are those of you here this week from Parkapalooza. I just want to say a special thanks to Grace Church. I'm telling you, during the course of this week, and if you could go ahead and put the pictures of Parkapalooza up there, I'm telling you, through the course of this week, Spanish ministry was involved, student ministry was involved, adult ministry was involved, young adult ministry was involved, legacy ministry was involved. I just want you to know the whole church went out to the parks to take the gospel to people. And I am so proud of Grace Church for that. And I want to tell the story of kind of what God did during the course of the week. What's so phenomenal is, let's just assume we had 60 people every night of the 5 nights from Grace Church out at the parks. Over the course of the week, I added it all up, and we served 1,640 hot dogs. So if we take out 300 of those hot dogs, plus a couple extra coming back, we shared the gospel with 1,300 people. Praise the Lord. I just want you to get a picture of what that's like. That's more that will attend our church today. I believe that one of the greatest calls of God for any New Testament church is to go across the street. I want you to also know that there is no age that is exempt from going across the street. And I want to share how excited and grateful and overwhelmed I am that as a person gets older in life, they become more and more drawn to the gospel. There was one man that came every single night at 4 o'clock and asked, "How can I help out?" He wasn't a young man. He was a man with great wisdom. His name's Paul Kitt. I want to ask the question this morning, who's the next Paul Kitt here? Who's the next one that's going to show up at 4 o'clock outside the walls of the church? You see, every time I share the gospel and every time we go out, we want to know who's going to continue to carry that banner, right? That's why we exist as Grace Church across the street and around the world. So, Paul, thank you for your ministry. I also want to thank the Lord for a guy by the name of Steve. Steve's a custodian that works here. Nobody hardly ever knows about Steve. You want to know why? Because everything he does is behind the scenes. It's because of people like Steve that Grace Church is able to do what they do outside the walls of the church, because what he does inside the walls. I came here yesterday and I found him stocking the bathrooms with toilet paper. And every one of us says amen to that. Thank you, Steve. I know you're probably not in here this morning. So I just praise God. The other thing I get an opportunity to do besides just celebrate Parkapalooza, I get to share a little bit of a State of the Youth Ministry address. I've been doing this for a little bit of time, and I'd just like to highlight 5 simple things this morning on where we're at in our student ministry, just by way of encouragement. Number one, I believe by God's glory, we are seeing fruit of a long-term ministry. At this current time, we're seeing multiple students serving in ministry in 6 different states. We are also seeing multiple students currently enrolled at Bible colleges and ministry training schools, Northwestern, Emmaus, Moody, and others. There are too many to mention. We also see multiple students being faithful with discipleship and faithfully serving in other ministries around, camps, etc., during the course of the summer. We also have seen Ignite multiplied by way of coaching, growth, and a helps ministry for other local New Testament churches in roughly 10-state radius. That's number one. So we're seeing some fruit of long-term ministry. Number two, we are seeing public school ministry and our missional strategy, which is now 10 years old, produce fruit and reproduce. I just want to praise God that the public high school ministry is now 10 years old. If you think about it, we are able to preach the gospel on the campuses at 3 public high schools and have done so for 10 years. Praise the Lord. In addition to across the street, in the last 4 years, we've added Parkapalooza. In the last 3 years, we've added summer ministry team. In 2006, we revamped. Instead of just going straight to camps, we ended up saying, you know what? We don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep. We want to be a mile wide and a mile deep. And so we changed our strategy from spiritual caffeine at a camp to missional activity where students have to take and share the gospel with lost people. And we're seeing the fruits of that. I would also say, number 3, we are seeing the strain of long-term ministry. You say, what? There's a strain to long-term ministry? Ask Pastor Phil if there's a strain to long-term ministry, my friend. So, I look at it like this. From 2003 to 2006, we had to change direction. That first group helped right the ship. We had to start heading down a direction where we were insisting that students lead in ministry. We were insisting that they don't come and consume, but that they contribute. We were insisting that they have to take and own the gospel in their life. And so we began instituting discipleship and things of that nature on a personal level. And so that first group changed direction. From 2007 to 2012, that group charted the course. They were the pioneers. This group went and took Jesus to Jerusalem with the 3 and 4 public high schools and beyond. They started high school public Bible studies. They helped with the growth of Ignite. And during this time, our youth group began to expand. In 2013 to 2015, so we had changed direction, chart the course. I call this chew on the fruit. From 2013 to 2015, it was yummy. Okay, that's just the best I could do to communicate. Chew on the fruit, it was yummy. I call them the glory years, the fruit and growth of Pastor Josh and our time together and the growth of Ignite, and you guys saw it go to Denver. It was just the explosion of all these years of ministry of changing and charting the course and the fruit of these pioneers. And then Pastor Josh left, and then we hired 4 new pastors in 2015 and 2016. And so right now we're in the middle of 2016, 2017. It's called Chart the Course Again. Chart the Course Again. Right? We got 3 new staff, we're back to relationships, and we're again pouring it in, person to person, student to student, ministry to ministry. And it's worth every minute, isn't it? I cannot begin to tell you how amazing all of this is because of the parents and people involved in those ministries. Ministry cannot be done with one person, right? It's people. And I just praise God for the people here at Grace Church. Number 4, we are seeing the effects of technology. The iPhone came to the market on June 27, 2007. It's 10 years old this month. And since then, student ministry has never been the same. With the internet in students' hands, 92% of them, that's right, I said 92% of them, students are craving immediate approval with likes and views, and they have no idea that this is taking place. Students are becoming what they like and are losing an inner moral compass. Students are getting comfortable with secret vices, stuff no one sees, and it's eroding their moral fabric. Students fear missing out because technology is in their hands. They know what everybody else is doing, and they have these deep-seated fears within them, and that feeling is causing them to miss out already because there is a moral soul emptiness because of technology. Now, technology is great tools, and there's a lot of it, but we just have to be honest about the backside of technology. And then number 5, hang with me, this is going to hurt just a little. We are seeing less enthusiasm, excitement, and passionate abandon because of the church is comfortable and daily growing more and more lukewarm instead of set apart. Now, let me explain before you take it personally. Maybe we should. We are seeing students who are less and less passionate about evangelism because they're seeing less and less evangelism from their parents. We're seeing students grow up in churches who are more than one generation old. And as it gets older, it gets more comfortable. It takes less work for us to get this many people in this building this morning because we've been doing it for how many years? And so there's this thirst that goes away over time because the people do not feel the need to take the gospel because they see that we're 80% full and everybody gets comfortable, and then that is reflected in our children. You follow me? So you would say, Pastor Jonathan, thank you, sort of, for that State of the Youth Ministry address. What do you have to say about this, and what does the Bible say, and where should we go? I'm glad that you've asked. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. As you turn there, you can take out your sermon guide. We will go through that this morning. We're going to look at six foundations that every family can build on from the life of Joshua and Caleb. Six foundations that every family can build on from the life of Joshua and Caleb. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of the history of the book of Deuteronomy. Pastor Phil did a great job last week. I'm just going to highlight a few things, then we're going to stand and read, and we'll get right into it. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks, my family. Thank you, Father, that you've enabled us to take the gospel to so many people this last week. I pray for fruit. Father, I pray now as you talk to moms, you talk to dads, you talk to grandparents, you talk to children this morning, that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our hearts. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord. Guide us in our hearts. Don't let us hold anything in our heart that would keep you from communicating with us, making it that short distance from our head down to our heart. And Father, I pray that you would mend whatever difficulty or hurt or issue that might be in this building, in this facility, with families, so that you can receive honor and glory, and we can walk with you in our lives. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right. Let's talk about the book of Deuteronomy briefly as we get going. I'd like you to know, most of you are aware that the author is Moses, and it's a collection of sermons to Israel before they crossed the Jordan. The date of the writing, these sermons were given during the 40-day period prior to Israel's entering the promised land after the wandering. The first sermon was delivered on the first day of the 11th month, and the Israelites crossed the Jordan 70 days later on the 10th day of the first month, and the year was 1406 BC. The reason why is very important and germane to us this morning. A new generation of Israelites were about to enter the promised land. Now, we call them Israelites now, okay? But back then, here we go, into the promised land. This generation, watch, had not experienced the miracle at the Red Sea, and they had not heard the law given at Sinai. They were about to enter a new land with many dangers and temptations. The book of Deuteronomy was given to remind this new generation, this next generation, about God's law and his power. So if I were to tell you the whole outline and purpose of the book in one sentence, it would sound like this. In Deuteronomy, the next generation of Israelites are commanded to remember four things: God's faithfulness, his holiness, his blessings, and his warnings. And if they didn't listen to those or heed those, they would surely see the fate of the generation that came before them, which, as we know, was 40 years wandering in the wilderness and then death. So from this story emerged two men that were former generation who had incredible faith, character, and courage. And last week, Pastor Phil talked about disobedient generation and its issues and urged us that the time is now to step out in faith. This week, I would like to talk about how we develop character in our kids. Amen? How do we develop character in our kids? I believe that this scripture holds for us in the life of these two men six keys to developing this character, this foundation that we could build on. So let's stand at this time. We're going to read Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 40. Unfortunately, I have the New International Version and the New King James Version is up there. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this and you can follow along up on the screen. Okay, follow with me as I read. Deuteronomy 1:26. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us." So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, "The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place." Verse 32. "In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation will see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.'" You may be seated. For time, we're going to have to hustle through this, and I want to take a look at these two men and what the scriptures say about them. We're going to begin with Caleb, because the scripture has a little bit less to say about him. He has two foundations, and then we're going to move to Joshua. The scripture has quite a bit to say about him, but we're just going to highlight four passages for him. The first one I'd like you to turn to in your scriptures, we are going to be doing a lot of scripture reading, is Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14, as you turn there, Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Joshua chapter 14 is his own account in his own words recorded in Scripture, and it says this in Joshua chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 6. "Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" Now, I can't read more, but I just want you to know, even in the scriptures, Caleb himself says, "I followed God wholeheartedly." Now, I just want to park here for a second and say, in all of the Bible, there is no one person that is attributed following the Lord God wholeheartedly more than Caleb. 6 times in the Bible, it says Caleb followed God wholeheartedly. Only 2 times of Joshua, 6 times here. Do not confuse this with David, where it said he was a man after God's own heart. This is a scripture that says Caleb followed God wholeheartedly. Now, parents, my question to you is, wouldn't it be great if your son or daughter followed God wholeheartedly? Amen. Hey, come on. That's about 10 parents. Don't you want your son or daughter to follow God wholeheartedly? Amen. How does that start? By us following God wholeheartedly. Is it any wonder that God left Caleb for this generation to see? Because all the others, it was so clear. 6 different times it says Caleb followed God wholeheartedly. What does that say? A whole generation didn't. Right? Because it almost sounds like it's incredibly rare. Six different times. And he's standing telling the next generation, you want to succeed with God? I'm telling you my testimony. Joshua chapter 14, follow God wholeheartedly. You know what I long for in student ministry? Is to see students follow God wholeheartedly. Instead, I see him following God 33% heartedly, or 44% heartedly, or 62% heartedly. Now you say, well, Pastor Jonathan, how can you say they should do this in high school? I want you to know, did Daniel do it? Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do it? Did the disciples do it? I'm telling you, it's not too young to follow the Lord wholeheartedly in your youth. Amen. It's not too hard. Scripture's full of stories about that. And I want you to know that his generation, the previous one, the one that Caleb was in, lacked a wholehearted following of God. So my foundation number one is this: follow God wholeheartedly. Follow God wholeheartedly. Number two, go to Numbers 14, please. Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is a little bit of the story of the report that was given back by the spies. And it tells us a little bit more about Caleb besides just following the Lord wholeheartedly. The scriptures say in Numbers 14, 24, it says this. I can still hear some of you turning there. Keep going. Numbers 14, 24, it says, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. It's almost like following God wholeheartedly, and that connection of "and" seems to be connected to a different way about him, a different attitude about him, a different spirit about him. And that seems to be connected to the following God wholeheartedly. So it almost seems apparent, as I'll get ready to read here in a second, that these two things are almost one and the same, that sets this man apart from everyone else. Let me read for you Numbers 13, 30. The report comes back. It's just to your left there if you're in Numbers 14. The report comes back, and then look what Caleb does. This is not Joshua talking. This is Caleb. It says, then, and by the way, in verse 28, look what it says of chapter 13. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. Ah, you know. So the people giving the report are staging the people to give a, oh, we can't do it. It's overwhelming. There's no way we can do it. And then Caleb says, are you kidding me? And he speaks up, and watch what he does. Then Caleb silenced the people. I can just see him. All of a sudden, everybody's like, oh, can you believe that? Like, the government decided they're going to tax us 75%. All the people are grumbling, you know. And Caleb stands up, and he silenced the people before Moses, and he says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now, that's impressive in and of itself. Standing up in front of people and trying to get them to do what they don't want to do is very hard, right? You ever tried to do it? Become a youth pastor. Anyway, I digress. Caleb was standing in front of all of his peers, the whole Israelite community, and says, let's do it, against everything everyone else was saying. Later that night, I don't know if you know the story, go to chapter 14, verse 1. So Caleb stands in front and says, we can do it. Later that night, everybody in the Israelite community, chapter 14, verse 1, they're all raising their voices and weeping. They're weeping. Verse 2, all the Israelites are grumbling against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they're saying, if only we died back there. Can you believe it? And then Caleb stands up, Numbers 14, 7, and says, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land and will give it to us. And then he says, only to the people, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. I call that a different spirit. They got nothing on us. We can take them. And then look what Numbers 14:10 says. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Now, I have a question for you. Was this a Philistine group that they were talking to? Was this the Anakites that they're talking to? Was this the Jebusites that they were talking in front of? Was this the mosquito bites? I mean, I digress. You know, you follow what I'm saying? Was this the people of God, or was this the people not of God? This is the people of God, and the people of God wanted to stone them. Where are the students that are going to stand up in the midst of apathy with a different spirit, wholeheartedly following God, and say, we can do it? We can do it. What are we afraid of? Let's go. Now, some of you are like, that's a whole lot easier said than done. Why? If you are passionate about something, by the way, I've seen students slave and work for a brand new car. Oh man, they are passionate about that. They got a different spirit about it when it comes to buying the car. Come on. But when it comes up to serving in God and standing up and setting a spiritual tone, where are they? What are we afraid of? Can I ask a question? Where are the students that are unafraid of what peers think? Where are the parents unafraid of what a coach will say? Where are the parents and adults that are unafraid of what the government will say? We need to fear God more than man. Now, let me just tell you why. He said, oh, Pastor Allen, what a great point. Oh, what a great point. Let me just tell you the rest of the story. Watch. Because of their lack of faith, this generation that was Caleb's and Joshua's, the ones who said, we can't do it, because of their lack of faith, they were made to wander in the wilderness 40 years. Now watch. That's 1 year for every day they spied out the land. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, the men in Israel, 20 years old and up, were 603,500 strong. Over the next 40 years, all but two of these men would die. All but two. On average, that's 15 deaths per year or 40 funerals a day. So let's review. Who's afraid of what around here? When it comes to what God can do and tells us to do. Matthew 10:28 says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We should fear God more than man. You know, I just almost feel like we need to park here just for a second because persecution is coming. It doesn't matter who went into the presidency. Doesn't matter. Persecution is coming. There's this downward spiral. And Jesus has to come back because it's so bad. He's going to return. And until then, if we think our culture is going to get better, we are deceiving ourselves. We are the ones taking the light. And if we're not taking the light, it's getting dim. So we need to follow God wholeheartedly, and we need to fear God more than man. All right, now that's Caleb's side of the story. Let's take a look at now and look at Joshua's side of the story. In the text, Deuteronomy 1, it says this in verse 37, just to kind of bring you up to speed. It says, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. And then this statement, encourage him because he will lead Israel to inherit it. Now, it got me to thinking, what creates a leader? I'm just going to park here for a second because these next four are very, very critical. What creates a leader? And if no one's following, are you leading? Right? Great questions. What creates a leader? Here's one of the key things that I think creates a leader. Experience. Experience. Why do coaches have students shoot so many hoops? Experience. Why do band people have them practice their flutes or whatever else? Experience. Why do we want to have our students here go out and serve God so they have experience when they get older and they know how to do it? We say around here, we want students to fail inside the walls of the building so they succeed outside the walls of the building. What's the greatest teacher? Experience. So it would beg to reason that I should be able to go back in the Bible and see from the life of Joshua how Moses brought him alongside, showed him all these experiences so that he in turn could lead, which would beg to argue that we could bring our children alongside of us, help them with all of these spiritual experiences, and then we would expect them to lead. Sounds good in theory, right? Let's take a look. In the scriptures, let's start in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. The first thing Joshua experienced is the glory of God and the Ten Commandments. Joshua experienced the glory of God and the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 24, verse 13 through 16, I'd like you to note who was with Moses when he went up the mountain. Yeah. Yeah, Joshua was. I thought you said my name like I missed something. Exodus 24, 13. It says, "Then Moses set out with Joshua his aid. And Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for,'" and I've circled it in my Bible, "us." Us. "Wait here for us." And it's easy for us to assume and see that for the remainder of the time, Joshua was with Moses. Us. I would like you to know that while on that mountain, Joshua got a glimpse of the glory of God. Moses' face shone with the glory of God, and he was the first one to see it. Moses told him that God called to him from the cloud, and he heard the firsthand accounting of it. The glory of God to the people down low looked like a consuming fire up on the mountain. Do you have the visual imagery of what Joshua saw? And notice, he was there 40 days and 40 nights, which is no coincidence in light of the fact in the future he'd be spying the land for 40 days, and then, as a part of that, 40 years of wandering. The moment was incredible, and Joshua would never forget it. When God meets with you, or you see God do something amazing, you want him to do it again. Amen. On Thursday night at Parkapalooza, we were at Ashby Park. And I want you to know it was an amazing night. We'd never been there before. We didn't know how many people would come. We were overwhelmed. We saw people come that had come on Sunday night. We saw people come that had come to Parkapalooza on Monday night. We saw people come, they'd come to Parkapalooza on Tuesday night. They came back. One lady came up to me and said, "My daughter keeps talking about the story, the drama that you did, and keeps talking about how Jesus and the guy died. And she wants to come see it again, so she came back." I call that the Holy Spirit drawing them back. And what we saw that night was just an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. What do you think I wanted for Friday night? The same thing. Right? The problem is, families aren't experiencing the glory of God because that usually isn't the nature of their time together. They are recreating and amusing and entertaining themselves together, but they aren't necessarily serving together and praying together and reaching people together through God's redemptive program of sharing the gospel. Instead, families are then seeing the fruits of their amusement, which usually translates into apathy toward God and not lifelong spiritual fruit because they never experienced that in the first place. Joshua's experience of the glory of God created with him in the beginning a lifelong spiritual thirst for more of God. And it just makes me want to ask, what are we doing in our families that's creating more of a spiritual thirst for God? I want you to note next the second thing, or the fourth thing that Joshua, it's our fourth point, but the second thing Joshua experienced. And this one is very critical. Go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. verse 15. Now, the Ten Commandments have been given. The instructions of the Lord has been taken care of over those 40 days with Moses and Joshua. And they're coming down from the mountain now. 40 days with God, and they show up to the community, and they see this. Verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back, and the tablets were the work of God himself. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is sent." By the way, Joshua's talking. "There is the sound of war in camp." Then Moses says, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." And by the way, him saying singing is indicating worship. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Now, two things I want to note here. Never once did God condemn that act by Moses. And number two, he was mad. You ever been in your family when your mom or dad's mad? You know, or the children are mad? The first reason is, first question is, why are you so mad? Joshua saw Moses' burning anger in person live. The anger was directly after Moses had spent 40 days. Moses came down from the mountain. He saw the idolatry. He saw the sinfulness. And he was disgusted and he was upset. Parents, we cannot let our children sin like the devil and approve of it. We cannot. We have to take a stand. We cannot let our children live in the culture, adapt to its pleasures, and then approve. Our anger must be a holy anger against sin and must be a wholehearted desire for righteousness in our children. Our children reflect of what we approve of, and we let way too much sinning go on to expect that they turn out to be righteousness. We must discipline sin and encourage righteousness. Now, I'm just going to park for a second and say, what I'm going to say now is not coming from the scriptures. It's coming from Pastor Jonathan as a youth pastor for 23 and a half years. So please take it as such. I've given you the caveat. Can I just ask, please don't use the church as your punishment if you can help it. Either way. Meaning, as your punishment, don't use, "Well, you've acted like that one too many times. We're going to church." So now we're supposed to discipline them? Or that's their punishment? So they view, if they're living their life the way they feel like they should the rest of their life, they don't have to go to church because church is the place where you have to be punished. You have to go there because we don't want that. Or please don't say, "Well, my son or daughter has disobeyed," or "they don't have their homework done, so they can't go to church." Can I just ask you, take away something else, anything else but church. It is hard enough for me to get them to come here on their own. You know what I mean? So, for instance, take away a practice. Basketball, baseball, you name it, football. "I'm sorry, coach, I'm working on my son or daughter's character. They cannot come to practice because they need to learn what it means to obey their parents." Look, I mean, I don't want to park here too long, but take away their phone. Take away their car. Take away their extracurricular activities. Call up work and say, "I'm so sorry." And all of a sudden, now all of us are like, "What? Huh?" Can I ask you a question? Do you want them righteous, or do you want them learning how to earn a paycheck the rest of their life? Everybody's going to work the rest of their life. But the question is, are they going to be righteous and godly? And are we going to communicate, this is how valuable this is? All right, I'll get back on track. I apologize. The fifth point, So families, or foundation number four, you saw families must discipline sin and encourage righteousness. Number five, Joshua experienced hearing from God. Go to Exodus 33. This is the coolest one, by the way. Exodus 33, 7 through 11. Exodus 33, 7 through 11. It says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Verse 10, chapter 33, Exodus. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his own tent. The Lord would then speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, what? Didn't leave the tent. Wow. So let me just review. Moses would pitch the tent. People would come to meet with God on their own. Then when Moses went into it, people would stand at the entrances of their tents and then watch the pillar of cloud come over that tent, where then Moses would speak face to face with God. And then everybody would worship at the front of their tents, and then Moses would communicate with God face to face. Joshua loved the meeting with the Lord so much, he didn't leave the tent. Wow. My favorite criticism of all criticisms is this. Man, our son or daughter spend a lot of time at the church. It's my favorite criticism. When you tell me that, I want to say thank you. And here's why. It's not that I have this redemptive program. It's that God has this redemptive program. And it's not that I want them to get the experience. It's God's training up his own army. It's his kingdom. And this is the place where God has said in the New Testament, we are going to work and develop and train in the local New Testament church. Train godly men who will in turn train godly men. That's what the scriptures say. And so we're just trying to do everything we can to do that. And Joshua loved it. And it says that he didn't leave the tent. Our culture has lost the concept of communication with God. We play music endlessly. We attend conferences. We enjoy church most of the time. But get us alone or ask us to pray, and all of a sudden stuff gets awkward. You want to know why? Because we don't love the tent of meeting. We don't love those moments and times alone. And the reason is because we have this moral bankruptcy because of how busy our technology keeps us, and our sports keeps us, and our activities keeps us, and all of our personal hobbies and interests keeps us, that the time alone of God sometimes isn't existent. So then when we ask somebody to reflect that time alone with God, they don't know what to say. So the foundation here is long for the tent of meeting, and God will in fact meet with you. I must hasten. The last one is Joshua experienced waist-high quail. Waist-high quail. I don't know how to communicate it any more than just say, go real quick to Numbers 11. Go real quick to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Verse 30 and 32. I don't have time to tell the story. I'm just going to have to read it. Now a wind, verse 31, went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. I'm in Numbers 11, 31 right now. Now a wind went out from the Lord, drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground. Verse 28 shows you that Joshua was present, in case you're wondering, oh, Moses was just the only guy here. No, Joshua's the one talking about what should we do about the people. All right, so 31. And they were down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground. Waist high quail. 3 feet. Follow me. It says, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. And then watch what it says. Then, so did you see? No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. So let me just take and tell you how many birds this is. Okay, by the way, most of you are thinking pheasant right now. This was not pheasant size. The total amount of meat in any one quail was 4 ounces. That's it. Okay, 4 ounces of meat. That's it. And when it says they got all these homers, 10 homers each, scholars say that a homer is 220 liters. That's about 60 bushels, or if you're speaking our vernacular, that's 58 gallons. That's one homer. So he that gathered the least gathered 580 gallons of the little birds. Translated, that's 18 garbage cans, but I'm just a youth pastor, so this is how I talk. 18 garbage cans full, 3 cubic yards of birds, enough to fill the bed of a full-size pickup truck to overflowing, mounded high with little dead birdie bodies. Okay, that's how many it is. You're following me? That's a lot of birds. So the question is, what's the lesson here? What did Joshua experience? Here's what he experienced. God can do anything he wants at any time with just his breath. And there's all this meat all over everywhere. Waist high. Now, last time I went hunting, I didn't find anything waist high but shrubs. Following me. Okay? I'm telling you, God can do anything he wants. And who is there to experience? Joshua. Joshua is the greatest teacher. So it isn't any wonder that Caleb and Joshua, standing there in front of all the people, had any reason but to say, we can take the land. We can do it. Amen? Amen. Now watch. I'm at the end. Get the video ready. I'm at the end. Here's my question. Do you ever feel like you need to take a timeout? The warriors needed a timeout on Friday night. Now, the previous 3 nights, the Cavs needed multiple timeouts, okay? But the Warriors needed a timeout on Friday night. Our families need a timeout. And it's not a timeout for discipline, it's a family meeting. It's a gathering time. Every once in a while, we just have to take a timeout and gather everybody together and just talk about stuff. You know what I mean? How many of you have those family meetings? You know what I'm talking about. You just gotta call a timeout. And here's what the timeout I want to call at these 6 foundation pieces, okay? We, in our families, have to take and simply ask the question, do our best to follow God wholeheartedly and leave the results with our children up to God. We ultimately cannot make sure our son or daughter goes this way or that way. We can't make sure that they can succeed. But what can we do? We can call a timeout. We can say, okay, here's the experiences. We're going to try to a mission trip or whatever else. Here's what we're trying to do to help you head the right direction. Sometimes I feel like parents feel overwhelmed and sense of guilt if their son or daughter does not succeed when they did everything they could following God wholeheartedly. I want you to know that God sees, he hears, he understands, and you do not have to bear the weight of that. We simply sometimes need to call out, call a timeout, do what we can, and let the results be up to God, like this.
The Eagles have got a shot in the football game.
Seconds, Grant. We've got time for a Hail Mary.
No, the defense too strong for the pass.
No, we can't run it. That's our only option.
You gotta kick it, man.
David.
I need a 51-yard field goal.
Coach, I can't kick that far.
David, they've been stopping the run and the pass all night. You're my best option.
Coach, the farthest I've ever kicked is a 39-yarder. There's no way I can kick a 51-yard field goal.
I believe you can. Your job is to do the best you can and leave the results up to God. I need you on that field.
Our field goal unit.
Grant, we've got to throw it. He can't kick it from there. It's too far.
No, it's not.
What are you doing?
I'm preparing for rain.
I don't understand this, but with 2 seconds left on the clock, Coach Grant Taylor and the Shiloh Eagles are putting the game in the hands of a 145-pound backup kicker.
This is not a good move on Grant Taylor's part. He even has to kick into the wind.
He's not ready, Grady. Don't think he can do it.
I don't have any more timeouts. Call a timeout, Bobby Lee.
This kid can't kick that far.
Call that timeout.
Call a timeout anyway, and let's ice him.
Hey, come here.
David, you telling yourself you're going to miss this kick?
Coach, it's too far.
Listen to me. Do you think Guy could help you make this kick? Do you believe it, David?
Yeah, if he wants to.
So do I. But you have got to give me your best and leave the rest up to him. Will you do that for me? David, whether you make this field goal or not, we're going to praise him. But don't you walk off this field having done any less than your best.
For my son.
God, help me make this kick.
Kick it now! Kick it now!
The kick is up, it's on its way. It's long enough, it's high enough. Does it have the distance? It does! It's gone! I can't believe what I've just seen. I cannot believe what I've just seen. A miracle has occurred here tonight. The Shiloh Eagles have defeated the Richmond Giants 24-23 to take the state title for the first time in their history. It's incredible. It's absolutely unbelievable.
Families, let's not walk out of here giving God less than our best and following him wholeheartedly. There are 3 points where it says application. Here's how we're going to walk out. Number one, which foundation point of the six? So the first bullet is for you to write down, which foundation point of the six do you feel you need to work on the most? Which foundation point of the six? The second one is number two, discuss one or two of experiences or ways that you can work on whatever point you listed with your children or family or spouse, etc. And then the third is, I commit to praying for this. You're going to simply write yes or no. I'm going to commit to praying for this one foundation in my family, this one foundation, whatever it may be. All right, let's pray. And then we've got a couple things to wrap up our service. Heavenly Father, thank you for the moments you gave us this morning. Thank you for these six foundations, and thank you so much for the life of Joshua and Caleb and what they demonstrated in the scriptures so that us, all these generations later, can model it for our children. I pray you'd give us strength to be the parents, grandparents, and students that we need to be, Lord. I pray in your son's holy name. Amen. We have 2 things we need to announce real quick at the end, and that is this. Number one, our Peru mission trip, 22 people big, is heading to Peru on Thursday. So we are asking you to commit this to your prayer time. We're going to visit Jason and Chris Walbrink. They are missionaries we support at the Bridge Project. That's a picture of our team. And we leave on Thursday. We'll be in the air flying on Friday. So if you want to pray specifically, Friday is the day to pray.